whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who is raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, friends, we're dealing from Monday night on through tonight and tomorrow night and probably on into the last night from the book of Romans, looking particularly at that Romans chapter 8 and keying off of one particular verse. I want to call your attention to one of the glories of the 8th chapter. I pointed out one night here that most of the New Testament consists of letters. And about all we know about Paul, except what Luke tells us in the narrative of the book of Acts, we learn from Paul's own writings. His letters. A letter shows up so much about a person, and so we just feel like we know Paul real well because we just see down inside the guy. We see inside the life of the prophet. We see the beat of his heart through his letters. Every one of his letters, it just comes through. The measure of this man who is a token of God's grace. And Romans is just like that. Now, Romans is a great theological treatise. It's probably the most doctrinal, theological book in the Bible. It's almost a systematic theology book. But what a theology teacher Paul was. He just pulsated with the heartbeat of the evangelist. Evangelism and theology go together. In the Bible, election and evangelism go right together. You can never separate them. One starts in eternity, the other issues out through God's work in the people he brings to Jesus, bringing sinners to Christ. And in Paul, well, look, the very first line in the book of Romans, if you never noticed it, you ought to know what the first and last lines in the book of Romans are, because they just sort of take the measure of the man of Paul. They set forth the real purpose that dominated Paul after he became a Christian. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul said, look, I've been set apart from my mother's womb, called by God, made to know his son in order that I might proclaim the gospel of God. And the very last line in the book of Romans, Paul writes this, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel of God and the glory of God were the dominant factors in the purpose that motivated Paul through his ministry after he came to know Christ. Isn't that tremendous? Just think of a man living to tell the gospel, the good news of God, and to glorify God. That's the real fruit of God's saving work in the life of a sinner. The true Christian wants others to know the good news about how God saves sinners, and that he saves sinners, and he wants to glorify God with this message. And so Paul does it in this great book of Romans. He's proclaiming good news. Now, I just read to you a heavy passage. You got those words, didn't you? Election, predestination, foreknowledge, my purpose, all that. That's heavy, isn't it? That's gospel. You see, the wonderful thing about the presentation of all these great truths in the Bible is they're given for their biblical, divine purpose of bringing comfort and joy and assurance to God's people. Friends, what a tragedy. These things were never written by God revealing. When God begins to reveal to us mysteries that he can't tell us everything about because we can't take them now, but still he's pleased just because we know he's a good and gracious, holy, just God. God begins to reveal to us how he really does save us. It's not to distraught us. It's not to make us distraught. It's not to distract us. It's not to make us upset. God is doing this to just show us, look, folks, I want you to know that I'm doing this. A great and good God is at work. Trust and rejoice.
that I'm the God who just has brought you into my sight.
So, you see, Paul, when he deals with these doctrines like election and so forth, is always presenting them as good news. This isn't bad news. It's good news that God has opened the door to save sinners. He never did that for fallen angels. There are two kinds of fallen creatures in creation, only two kinds, men and angels. Not all angels fell, only a portion. Satan and there are the fallen angels. But still a great host of angels, probably most of the angels, never have rebelled against God. But the whole human race has. But God never did make any provision for love. He never made any provision for salvation for fallen angels. Never. From their rebellion against God till they're finally doomed in their eternal condemnation, angels have never been given any hope. They don't deserve it. And God didn't choose to do it. He just didn't elect to do it, we'll say. But with men, God did differently. Now, he didn't owe us anything either, any more than he did fallen angels. He didn't owe us any kind of love or any kind of provision. But God has chosen to save a great multitude of people for himself. And he reveals to us the measure of this dominion of redemption that he has, and that's what Paul is doing here. Now, I've read some words. Now, listen to this. We know that in everything God works for good. For those who love him were called according to his purpose. For we know, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in the order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's magnificent to see the sweep of God's sovereign provision here in bringing men to Christ. The book of Romans divides up very inadequately on this kind of division, but this is a very comprehensive one. From chapter 1 through chapter 8, salvation. From chapter 8 through chapter 11, predestination. From chapter 12 through chapter 16, application. Now, chapter 8 is peculiar. It falls into two categories. It ends the section on salvation and begins the section on predestination. It's a crowning. It's sort of a peak chapter in there. After describing justification by faith, after man has been condemned in his sin and sanctification, now in chapter 8, Paul begins to reveal the blessings that belong to believers. And one of the great blessings that belong to us is God is showing us a little about the wonder of his grace. Paul speaks of it like this. It just moves me almost to tears when I think of this chapter because it means so much to me for so many other reasons. I'll mention one or two tonight. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, according to the purpose of his will and according to the riches of his grace. God's purpose and his grace are the blessings of sinners. And he has richly bestowed and he has greatly lavished, Paul tells us here, his grace upon sinners. And Paul is talking about that lavishness now of God. And God is showing his hand. He's revealing through the Apostle Paul some of the mysteries about how God, in a magnificent sweep, salvation has so much more in it than some people think that. Now, you don't have to know all of this to be saved. But since God has revealed it, it just blesses our hearts to see all that God will let us see. And then we just see where God lets the vision stop. And we say, well, I know behind what I'm looking at is that great God, and I can trust him. And I know when I get all the answers that they're going to be right. But look at the sweep here. In these verses, from verse 28 on down through verse 30, we have the sweep from eternity past to eternity in the future. You see, he's talking about God's purpose. According to his purpose, now the book of Ephesians makes it clear that God's saving purpose had its rise before the world was ever created. In the great covenant of grace, God already had designed. Listen, Jesus coming into this world wasn't an emergency plan. The Holy Spirit, Father and Son, didn't get together a few years before Jesus came and said, look, we got to do something about your situation. What can we do? And Jesus says, I'll go. And the Father says, go. And, you know, that's not the way it is at all. Way before the first fragment of the universe was ever made, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a great covenant of grace, gave origin to the salvation that would save sinful men when man fell into sin. And so it goes way back there in God's great purpose. So that's B.C., before creation. And then because of his purpose, because God purposed to save a people and purposed the people that he would save, he foreknew and predestinated them. His knowledge was perfect on the basis of his will and his purpose. Now, all of that took place before we ever came along. I mean, our salvation, God's great purpose, his foreknowledge, his predestinating work, his plan, his design, he was working on it way back there in the confines of the great triune God when there wasn't anything at all in existence. But one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he had sinners on his heart. Then he begins to move into time. It says, those whom he predestinated, he also called. Now that moves into time. Every one of us who are in Christ today had that time come in our lives when we were called into him. Many of us remember that time. It differs. We didn't all come in at the same time. All through human history, men have been brought by God's grace into his saving grace. And many of us here have come in. Maybe somebody in here came to Christ the same day I did. I don't know. That was on the last day of February 1940, but not too many did, I guess. We came at different... Some of us don't even remember when we came into him, but we know we're in him. God called us. We got to let God have a great deal of variety here. I know that sometimes, as an evangelist, I sound like, and that's the reason I want to offset that, that unless you know the time and place that you were converted, you aren't converted. Now, friends, the Bible doesn't teach that, and that isn't right. It is true that most of the people who give testimonies, and about the only ones who will, I'm sad to say, are those who can say, I know just when it was, when God called me with an effectual call, and I at last really saw my need in Christ and was drawn to him in grace and faith. Those are the ones who give the testimony. But there are others who can, I believe, even give greater testimonies. I had a dear friend who's now in heaven who was on the board of Reformed Theological Seminary back in its beginning. Bought the first property we started out with there in Jackson, Mississippi. He told me one day, he said, you know, I went through a period after we had a speaker at our church that just about drove me crazy. He said, now, I'd been a satisfied and happy Christian for a number of years. He said, I wasn't satisfied with myself. I knew that I was having to grow in the Lord, but I loved Jesus and everything. And he said, we had a speaker that just implied or said that if you didn't know the day and the time you became a Christian, you weren't one. And he said, I never had known the day and the time. I could never isolate it. But he said, I trusted Jesus and I've loved him. I tried to bring men to him. And he said, that got on my heart. And I figured, that's a great man of God. He knows the Bible much better than I do. And he said that if I don't know the day and the time, and he said, it just said, right here in this very office, just a few years before, this man was a great businessman in Memphis, Tennessee. He said, I called my pastor, Tony, to come out and speak with me and give me some help. And when he came out, he sat down with him. This businessman told him, he said, I'm in great consternation. He said, I believed in Jesus and trusted him, but said, I don't know when it happened, and I therefore I can't really be sure I'm saved, and I need some help. You're my pastor, and I want you to give me some help here now. And he said the pastor gave him some help. He said, he put it like this. He said, well, I'll tell you, my brother. I want to tell you about when I was a boy. He said, when I was a boy, we grew up in the country and farm. Said we had an old mare that you could just stack kids on. You could just start at her neck and stack them on all the way back to her last one. It just slide off the tail. You could hardly make them stick on. So that old mare would ride all day, and they could do anything and pull her ears and twitch her and kick her in the sides, and she'd never jerk or jump. She just, you know, like that. And she was the best plow thing we had, and put her on a wagon, put her on a buggy. Said she was just everybody in the family just loved her. And she'd been like that, just always been that way. Just been ever since she's a colt, just been a gentle thing. So that mare gave birth to a cat colt, though, and said, the time came when it was time to break that colt, and said, well, the hired man, it worked for my dad, and really said, I was out there just as a kid. Said they were going to break the colt. Said the way we had broken colts in the past was we just hook them up with this old mare. Said we just hook them up to a wagon with her. And said that was about the best way to get them harnessed broken, because that old mare was so calm and so that a young colt getting with her would just sort of get into it real easily. So they took this colt and said we hooked that colt up, the hired man did, with the mare, and said, man, the colt just went crazy. So that colt just went literally crazy, and said everybody was upset, didn't know what to do, could hardly get the colt
calmed down, and the hired man was trying to jerk the reins and just do everything he could, and finally got too exasperated. He just reached back and got a stick of, as they said, there was a 2x4 lying down in the ditch there, about 8 feet long. Said he got a hold of that thing, and he just whammed that colt across the head. Said the colt fell down right with the traces, everything right on him, just fell down right in the middle of all of it, you know, kicking his feet, and said we all thought the colt had been killed. The hired man had killed our colt, and said it did turn out it wasn't that all right. Said after a little while, the colt shook around, lifted his head up a little bit, began to stagger up and got up and said, got everything hooked up again. And he said the colt just went right along with the mare. I said, if you can imagine a conversation at that point with those two, it goes something like this. If you'd have stepped up to that old mare and said, I want to ask you a question. Are you really broken in? The old mare would say, well, looks like it, doesn't it? Yeah, but when did it happen? The old mare would say, I don't remember. Far along. As long as I remember, I've been doing this. But if you'd step up to that colt and you'd say, when were you broken in? The colt would say, is that day right back there in the road and that man grabbed the 2x4 and hit me on the head with it. Now, some of us are kind of like that colt. We got hit in the head somewhere along the way, and we know when it happened and where. And we're the ones who give testimonies. But I got a friend who's got a wonderful testimony. I got a great friend. I was preaching 2 years ago in a congregation in a meeting out in the country, and I didn't know this man was lived in another state, and I looked back and saw him coming in. I don't know what he was doing there. He must have been passing through town and saw the sign advertising my meeting, little country town, and came out to the meeting. But as soon as I saw him came in, I told the people, I said, now just before I preach, we're going to stand and sing another hymn, because there's a great sinner who's been saved by grace just stepped in, a friend of mine I've known, and I said, folks, I want you to hear a great testimony. You probably have never heard a greater testimony in all your life about the sovereign power of a mighty God who can reach down and take an awful sinner and make a child of God out of it. And I want you to hear it. So while we were singing, everybody's watching to see who that miserable, redeemed scoundrel was. And you know what they were thinking? All the time you walked down and down he came. The reason I've always loved him for the way he looked, he just, you know, he beams all the time. His face just beams, you know. And he walked down, you know, just his face just beaming, walked up and stood there while he was going on, just beaming. Everybody could look at him, you know, and there's something in there that made him full of joy. And then he stepped up and he said, friends, I just thank God for the privilege of being bearing testimony. I just praise God, saving sinner like me. He said, I've got a great testimony. God has marvelously saved a wicked sinner. He said, friends, my testimony is that as long as I can remember, I've loved and trusted Jesus. God worked in the heart of a little child before he could even know what was happening. So that when I first began to hear of Jesus, and can't even remember when, I began trusting him, learning to love him. And he was called according to God's purpose. And then justified, made right before God. And then it moves on out into eternity in the future. Glorified. That's when Jesus comes and we go on into the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, Paul is just, he's just given a magnificent picture. He said, look, what's happened to us started happening before time ever was to happen in. It didn't start happening in time. It started happening in the eternal God of a heart of a great God who in love and out of a great purpose designed our salvation. In the course of time, one by one, all around the world through the ages, he brought us to Jesus. And we're going to be with him in glory forever. Now that's the magnificent sweep. Now notice the detail. Verse 28 gives us that. The magnificent detail involved here. We know that in everything, that's the detail, God works for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Friends, that's the detail. And Paul gives us, we've got to see more than the majestic, magnificent sweep of God's great saving plan. We got to also see the magnificence of the detail that everything in the life of God's people are covered by divine and marvelous providence according to the purpose of God. What comfort. Let me read you something that says just about the same thing from the first chapter of Ephesians, and here's the way it goes. In him, Christ, according to the purpose of him who does everything, who works everything according to the counsel of his will.
God took my wife home about 3 years ago. She had a real battle with cancer for 3 years. Was in the hospital for 6 weeks. Every day we read the scriptures together and prayed together. We still hoped that God would spare her life, but we knew he might not. And on that very last night, God was gracious. As she was conscious up till almost the moment, he took her to heaven. And that last night, about 9 o'clock, she went to heaven at 1:30. About 9 o'clock, we had our Bible reading time. And this is what we shared together. Because we could see then that it looked like God was going to take her. But, and we didn't understand it. There's so many reasons we could think of why he wouldn't. But this was enough for us. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he had taught us a long time ago that his will is good and ours is often bad. We'll have to be comforted in his will. And there's good comfort there. And that's what Paul is talking about. We know something. Now listen. What charges are brought against God's elect? Charge number one. You Christians aren't different from those of us who aren't Christians because you're sinners just like we are. Paul's answer that he gives us is this. We say by Romans 7 and Romans 8, yes, we're sinners. We are. But we're not sinners like we once were before we were in Jesus, nor like those who are yet not in Christ. For now we're different. God has done something to us. He's stirred us up to repentance. He's done something for us. He's purchased us by the blood of Jesus, and our judgment has been borne by Christ and satisfaction made. He's done something in us. The Holy Spirit has come in and is sanctifying our lives so that now we're beginning to live for him and we're learning to walk his way. Sinners, yes, but not like we were before we came in Christ or those who aren't in him. Another charge. You Christians suffer just like everybody else do. What can we say, friends? Don't we have to say, yes, we suffer. Because, friends, we do. Jesus said we would. Jesus told his disciples, friends, in this world you will have tribulation. We ought never to expect not to. I wish it weren't like that. I just wish the Lord Jesus had said, now look, everybody who comes into me will never shed a tear again, never have any hurt, never get sick, never die, never lose anything, never lose anyone. I just wish it were like that, but Jesus never promised that to us. That comes later in another place. But for right now, Jesus said to everyone who came to him, he said, you're going to have tribulation in this world. And so Peter wrote, and he said, look, Christians, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you. The implication is, we were never promised anything else. So we have to say to the pagan, he says to us, you Christians suffer just like we do. We have to say, well, partly, we suffer. We do. Look at Paul. Was there ever a man more committed to God than Paul? And yet if you read in the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll find the list of the different... Paul, he never got any vacation from trouble. God kept that man under pressure and under fire all his ministry. He just lists everything that he was enduring. And he endured it until finally he got his head cut off, far as we can tell from tradition. No, we Christians, we have to say, yes, we suffer, but look... We suffer the same things the pagan world does, but we don't suffer like they do. We Christians suffer vastly differently. We suffer, but we don't suffer like people who have no hope. We don't suffer like people who have no God. We suffer in comfort because we know something. That's our comfort. We know something about our suffering that turns life sweeter while the pagan turns bitter. We know something, and here's what we know. We know that in everything that we suffer, God is at work for good. That's what we know. I'm glad Paul put it just like that. I'm glad he didn't say, we understand, because we don't. I believe there are more things I know than there are things I understand. I know a lot of things I don't understand. And this is one of them.
I don't understand this, but I know it. We know that in everything, God works for good. You see, this is an insurance policy that the Heavenly Father gives every child. Complete coverage. No insurance company in the world would give a guarantee like this. You couldn't do it unless you had omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence available. Only God can make a promise like this, make available to us an assurance like this. But God covers every child he brings into Jesus Christ with a policy that just covers everything. And I tell you the wonderful thing about it. You see, the fine print even makes it more wonderful. The more you study it and look at it, the bigger the coverage instead of the less the coverage. Everything. Think of that. And it isn't easy to believe, though, is it? It's sort of hard to believe that. If God would let me write it, I'd fix it so everybody could believe it. If God had said, Sam Patterson, rewrite that so that more people can get a hold of it, here's the way I'd do it. One of two ways. We know that in some things God works for good. But that wouldn't be worth knowing, would it? Because what's happening to you, you wouldn't be sure was one of those things that was going to work out for good. Or we could put it like this. We know that in most things God works for good. But that wouldn't be worth believing either, would it? I mean, because we still don't know whether what's happening to me right now that's crushing me, this may not be one of the, maybe this isn't going to work out for good. And so the word that makes it hard to believe is the word that makes it worth believing, the word all things. And Paul is particularly thinking about our problems. He lists them down there. See, he says in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and all that sort of thing. These can come on Christians. You know, friends, we Christians we fall into an error sometimes, and maybe somebody here has, and I believe I can identify who has in a minute. We fall into an error of thinking that God has given us, if we're especially good Christians, some sort of an exemption from trouble. At least from troubles like worldly Christians and pagans have. We believe we've got a special protection. The reason I think that is I run into people every now and then, good Christians too. I mean, people who I really believe are saved. A lot of them. Who down in the depths of their heart, and it's hard to get it out. And most people who harbor this sin will never let it out. Sometimes they're presidents, the women of the church. Sometimes they're head of the men of the church. Sometimes they're elders in the church. Sometimes they're ministers. Sometimes they're ministers' wives. Sometimes they're deacons. Sometimes they're soul winners, leaders in the programs of the church. You can never tell where they'll be found. And this is a sin that we generally keep covered up, but sometimes it comes out. And that is a heart that carries a grudge against God. A heart that really believes that somewhere along the line, God didn't do me right. My husband died. My friend's husbands are still alive. God didn't do me right. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm a good Christian. But I don't like it. And I don't believe God did me right. There are people who carry a grudge against God in their hearts. And that somehow must root into the fact that we feel that some way, somehow, good Christians have a special kind of exemption. If I'm a soul-winning, sold-out, sanctified, separated Christian. My neighbor's little girl may get ground to death by a truck on the way to school, but that'll never happen to me on account of God has put me over here in the protective care of a sanctified, soul-winning, sold-out, surrendered Christian. And my neighbor may not even be a Christian at all. And if we ever get to thinking like that, then our child gets ground to death under the wheels of a truck. What happens? What happened to a friend of mine who's now in heaven? Thank God he got right before he went to heaven. A dear old doctor in North Carolina who married a lovely girl, God bless him, active deacon in the church. Man, I'm telling you, for a doctor, he was as active as a man could be. I mean, he really was. God gave him a little three-year-old girl, a little girl who grew to three before she died. Beautiful, lovely. Apple of their eye, they just loved her. Began to rear her in the church. Took a little girl to Sunday school because she was old enough to go to Sunday school.
At age 3, she was stricken with an illness. Now it could be handled pretty well, I think, but back then it couldn't. And within about a week, 10 days, the little girl died. This doctor, later, when he became my friend, was telling me about it. He said, you know, I went to the funeral, but never went back into a church for 20 years. He said, I took one or two positions. I didn't know which was right, and I didn't care, but I knew one of the two was. Either there wasn't any God, or if there was a God, he wasn't a good God. My 3-year-old little girl. He'd been faithful in the church. He'd served the Lord as faithfully as he knew how to do it. And God had let this happen to him and his little girl. Now, the tragedy is, friends, the same doctor could be at church the next morning after he'd sat by the bedside of other people's little girls and boys and their tragedies and sing Faith of Our Fathers. But when it struck him, that's different. He had been a real, active servant of the Lord, and God had let this happen to him. That's bad, isn't it? Ever happened to you like that? Here was a man who really felt he had some kind of special protection, and then when he found out he didn't have any exemption at all from that kind of thing. Now, if it's like that, then what comfort do we have? If we're really liable to things that we call tragedy striking us, what comfort do we have? Well, here's what it is. We know something. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him. God is with us. That's just part of it. And that's generally where the Christian stops, and it doesn't go far enough there. It isn't enough to have God with us. Thank God he is. Thank God for his promise of presence. Over in the book of Isaiah, he has such a marvelous declaration here. He says, look, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am with you. I'm your God. And then over in chapter 43, he says this, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And thank God for that. There's comfort in knowing that this great God is with me in my troubles. But friends, it's got to go further than that. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He isn't just present with us. His purpose is at work in what he lets happen to us. Look, a Christian, Paul says, is one whose life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's the Christian, hidden in Christ, hidden in God, just like this, as someone is illustrated. And if anything strikes my life right here, it has to come through God to get to me. God has to have sent it or let it come. And once he let even the devil send something on Paul, God permitted the devil to give Paul a thorn in the flesh. And Paul came to God about it and said, Lord, the devil came through with this, and I want your help. And the Lord wouldn't even take the thorn away because he said, look, I'll let that thorn come, not to take it out. But I was going to defeat the devil by his own designs and turn what he did to you into a blessing that will make you the right kind of apostle for me. I'm going to give you grace to be blessed by it. The purpose of God for good. God's purpose. You know, friends, we don't have to know what the purpose is. If we just know there's meaning, there's some help. If some tragedy strikes me, something that just staggers me, some loss, God really doesn't have to tell me everything he's about. It's enough for me if I just know this isn't some crazy accident. This isn't some kind of bad luck. God is at work. God is doing something. And wherever this came from, God is at work already converting it like he converted me for good, for those who love him and call according to his purpose. And Paul says we know this. That word know that's used there comes from the Greek word see. In a way you could say Paul is saying we see this. Now, we have seen it sometimes. Everybody in here has had something happen in your life that now you can see God has worked for good. You can even see the good that God worked out of it. But that isn't true of a lot of things. Every one of us in here have had things happen in our lives that we still don't understand how in the world God's ever going to, what he's after, how he's going to work it out. We just don't see it yet. Except in this way, we see it in faith. We see it in faith. And God tells us about it in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Now let me give you what that really says, I think. I was holding a meeting 2 or 3 years ago, something like that, in a church, and a young lady, I'd been out to dinner and had dinner the day before in the home of a
a young couple. I believe it was the youngest president of women of the church I'd ever eaten dinner with. And her husband was a deacon in the church, and they just had a lovely family. And one of the had two little children. One was, I guess neither one of them were really school age, but one was just about school age. And so the next day I got a call from the lady, and she said, "You going to be at the church?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "I want to come down. My husband and I talk with you a little bit." And so they came down and sat with me, and they said, "Now, we enjoyed having you for dinner yesterday." He said, "You saw our little son. Did you notice that the oldest one had something wrong with him?" Well, I said, "Well, I thought I did. It seemed to me that he was having some difficulty when he ran, particularly seeing him running across the room. It looked like his motor reactions were peculiar." Well, they said, "That's right," and then they gave me the story behind it. They'd been about everywhere. They gave me the name of the difficulty. I don't remember what it was, but the prognosis was that there was no cure for what was wrong. The little boy might live into his teenage years, might even go as far as 20. Hardly anybody did, not much further than that. Within 3 years, the little child was about 5, maybe 6 at that time. Within about 3 or 4 years, the little boy would probably have to go to a wheelchair or not be able to walk anymore. And it was going to be a progressive thing. It would not affect his mind, but it was going to deteriorate his body. And they were so composed and such wonderful Christians. They were, friends. Anything I'm saying there doesn't mean that they weren't Christians. They were wonderful Christians. And I knew what they were trying to say to me, and they couldn't get it out. They were being so sweet about it, you know, and being so, you know, everything. But I knew here they are. I mean, what are they doing here? You know, the way they are, look like they've got it all under control, so they're here they are, though. So I just took a shot in the dark. I said, "I want to ask you a question." I said, "You know, I've just been here long enough to know that how active you are for Christ, and I've been able to sense your devotion to God and Jesus Christ, and I got a question that puzzles me. I want you to tell me how in the world you can serve a God like you're doing. How can you serve a God that will do what he's doing to your little son?" Now, I said, that little son has hardly lived old enough to really know what his sins are. That little boy has done nothing but bring sunshine and blessing into the world. And I want you to tell me how you can be a faithful servant and serve a God who lets that happen to a little boy like this. And friend, I never in all my life have seen as much bitterness come into a face as came into the face of that mother. And she, I mean, gritted her teeth, ground her teeth. She said, "Mr. Patterson, I can scarcely forgive God for this." And then it all came out. Oh, the bitterness. Christians, yes, but I just, you can understand it, couldn't you? I mean, who couldn't? I mean, this was a terrible thing for them. And I didn't, you know, I knew I'd opened up something I didn't hardly know how to handle. And God helped me there, and he brought this verse to my mind. And I told her, I said, "You know, I want to tell you, talking to her, because her husband hadn't said much. I said, I just want you to know, first of all, that my heart really goes out to your little son. I said, first of all, I'm so sorry for him, because I know that what's ahead of him. You're going to increasingly be incapacitated and finally die. But I said, I'm sorry about another thing. That my heart just goes out to your little son, because I can see he has a mother who cannot really teach him about the love of God. And he sure needs it." And then I told her, I said, "Do you know what you've done? You've measured God's love by your son, and you never had any right to do that. You can only measure God's love by his son. Look at him. He lived to manhood, and he never sinned. He brought the greatest blessing the world has ever known. He was so good, so perfect. Everything about him was absolutely perfect. He went about doing good. He just blessed people. The world was blessed. Never has there been such a period of blessing on the planet Earth as took place as Jesus Christ and all his goodness lived here. And yet he suffered like no one has ever suffered. The greatest tragedy from a human point of view that ever occurred took place. He was repudiated, put to the most awful death, rejected by even those who claimed to be religious, and bore a suffering that no one in all the world but God himself really understands. Nobody ever suffered like he did. And yet God has turned that for the greatest blessing in the world. On the basis of that, God has been able to save sinners. And so you look at him. God spared not his own son,
I know there's good in it. He delivered him up for a great purpose. He caused wrath to fall on his son, but there's purpose there, a good purpose there.
That good purpose was, he did it for us, that we might be saved. And every one of us represent a part of God's purpose who are in Jesus Christ today. And every one of us who are in Christ represent part of the purpose that was involved in that awful suffering. And Jesus knew that even when he went into his suffering. That's the explanation. It was good enough for those dear pets. That's all they wanted. That's all they needed. I mean, they forgave God, if you want to put it like that. But just so glad to get some relief, just to see, you know, that there is a measure that we can use that establishes and holds God's love. And when these trials come, yes, God has already shown he can take the worst thing that ever happened, he did, the rejection of Jesus, and turned it into the greatest blessing the world has ever known. So he can take the trials in my life. He will. I can trust him. I don't need to see it yet, but when I get to heaven, I will. Then we will. Oh, friends, listen. Let's praise him now. Let's fall down before him and say, oh, Lord, you do all things well, because we're going to someday. And then we're going to be so ashamed if we don't do it now. Because when we get to heaven and we're able to look back and see, number one, all the tragedies and dangers we came close to and didn't even know it. Friends, you have a heart attack right you. Right now. I think every one of us in here just fall down in a dead heart attack if we knew how close we came to death this very day and didn't even know it. Man, when you get to heaven and see how God led you along and kept you, you're going to hold you and say, God, I didn't know that. Oh, how you did. What you did, Lord. Not only that, the things we do know have happened that have staggered us and made us almost want to say, God, I don't know whether you're good or not. We're going to see then the alternatives. We're going to see what it would have been if God hadn't used that method. And then we're going to say, oh, God, look what could have happened had you not brought this. Oh, Lord, you've done all things well. We're going to glorify. That's why we bow in reverence before a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And for those outside of Christ, friends, everything is working together for ultimate dissolution and destruction. In Christ is the only safety. Dear friend, if you sense in your heart you're not in Christ tonight, isn't there some earnest desire to come in to God's good providence? Two steps into Jesus. Repentance and faith. Repentance because we've got to turn around. We're going our own direction. We're running our own lives. We're living in our own sinful way. We've got to turn around and repudiate that and embrace that wonderful Son who already has suffered for the sins of sinners. Made absolute satisfaction for all his people. We turn and take him. Turn our lives over to be his, to follow him by his grace. And if you've never done it, friends, that's a bad world you're living in. Out of Christ means without hope and without God. You don't want to be like that, do you? But in Christ, no condemnation, all sins forgiven. A God who is a great Father who works everything in your life together for good, sharing his presence, his power, his peace with you, until at last he'll share his heavenly home with you, as we'll see tomorrow night. No, we Christians suffer, and we suffer the same things that unsaved people suffer. Death, and tragedies, and disappointments, but we don't suffer the same way. We know something. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I'm one of the little ones that belong to him, a little tiny somebody, and God's looking after me. God will take care of you. Be not dismayed. Thank God for it. So, let's sing our testimony to him tonight. It's in hymn number 305, just the first stanza. 305. Now then, so that everybody, maybe more, can sing this hymn in just a minute, they can sing it now. I want us to pray before we sing. This is the hymn we're going to sing. We're going to sing this testimony. We've been praying prayers now tonight. We're going to give a testimony. Here's our testimony.
All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask besides? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. And yet there may be somebody here right now who is not in Christ, and yet God brought you here for that. So let's bow in his presence. Friends, Jesus stands in our midst. If you're willing now, if your heart is prepared to turn from your way to Jesus, call upon him to have mercy on you. Beseech him to come into your life and be your Savior. Jesus has given gracious promises to all who thus approach him. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I will come in. Hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. Take him right now, just while we bow in prayer, and then stand with the rest of us and sing the testimony that you can sing for the rest of your life. And it's a good one. Let's bow before him. Come to Christ now, turning from your sins in repentance, embracing Jesus, calling on him, committing your life to be his now as he gives you grace from this day on.